Tonight we've got an incredible man who's going to be speaking to us for the next few minutes, and it's literally just going to be him and then a Q&A, but you're in for a real treat tonight. Dr. Hugh Ross is a leading authority kind of in the whole creation and science debate, and you're going to love his personal story. I'm not going to tell you too much about him because he wants to tell you a lot about his story himself. So while he's speaking to you, there will be a number that will appear on the screens. If you have any questions at all throughout his talk this evening, get your phone out, text that number, and your name won't go on it or anything like that. Text that number, and those questions will go in. He's going to take a few minutes near the end of his talk to answer some of the questions that come in, and we'll be done tonight at about 7:45. Sound good? Great. Cool. Let's please give a huge, warm welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross.
Thank you. Thank you. Well, thank you for inviting me to share with you my story. And I'm from the U.S., but actually I'm a Canadian. I was born, raised, and educated in Canada, born in Montreal. And my father had a thriving engineering business there, but as a business partner, basically took all the money, went to Brazil. My dad had to fire or lay off 40 engineers in one day and then move our entire family over to Vancouver, British Columbia. That happened when I was 4 years of age. And we settled in an immigrant part of the city of Vancouver. And I didn't talk till I was seven. You know, I'm on the autistic spectrum, so I didn't speak until I was seven. But when I did start speaking, my parents said I had a hard time shutting up. And one of the first questions I asked them at age seven was, "Mom, Dad, are the stars hot?" They said, "Yes, they're hot." I said, "Why are they hot?" And they said, "Go to the library." Which is exactly what I did. In fact, to my parents' consternation, I went to the Vancouver Public Library every Saturday and checked out the maximum number of books they would let me check out on astronomy or physics. And so from the age of eight onwards, I knew that astrophysics would be my future career. In fact, as I was growing up, every year starting at age eight, I would pick a certain subdiscipline of astronomy and study it in some depth. I remember 1 year studying about, you know, what is the burning cycle of stars? Another year looking at galaxies. And at age 16, I studied the origin and structure of the universe. And that was an interesting time in astronomy because there was a huge debate going on. Does the universe arise from some kind of Big Bang? Is it an oscillating universe model? Is it a steady state model? Is it a hesitating universe model? And I remember going out throughout that year, coming to the recognition that of all the competing models, the observations were heavily favoring Big Bang cosmology. And I knew if it was Big Bang, that meant that the universe had a beginning. And if the universe had a beginning, therefore it must have a beginner. And so from the age of 16 onwards, I did not doubt the existence of God. Now, growing up in Canada, I didn't meet Christians till I was 27 years of age. It's different from here in Britain and the U.S. What I've noticed about both Britain and the U.S., Christians tend to be spread out throughout the population. That's not true in Canada. The Christians there typically isolate themselves. And so outside all the major cities in Canada, you'll have a suburb that's 70 to 80% Christian. But inside the cities itself, it's less than 1%. I did not meet a Christian till I was 27 years of age. On the other hand, I did see two Christians from 30 feet away when I was 11 years old. And these were two businessmen that came into our public school, put two boxes on our teacher's desk, and left without saying a single word. But in those boxes were Gideon Bibles, and all of us were invited to come forward and take one if we wanted one. And I remember every one of us did. And I still carry that Gideon Bible around me that I got at age 11. Now, the cover is missing. That's because our family had a dog that chewed the cover off. And my wife and I have two sons, and when that event happened, my younger son said that we had a dog from the pit of hell because he was destroying the Word of God. But my older son was more sanguine and said, "No, we have a dog that's feeding on the Word of God." But I treasure this Bible, and I didn't pick it up until I was 17 years of age. And what happened after age 16, where I became persuaded that God exists, I was going to a public school where we had immigrants from all over the world. Literally every religion was represented in our public school. And when people in the class, my classroom, discovered that I believed in God, a lot of them were trying to interest me in their different religious perspectives. So starting at age 17, I began a quest to go through the different holy books of the religions of the world to see if any of them might possibly be a revelation from the one that created the universe. And I have to confess, I was highly skeptical. I started off persuaded that all these holy books were humanly crafted frauds. And I set about to prove that very thing. And the way I went about it is to pick up each of these holy books, study them for a while, until I found several provable scientific errors or contradictions. Because all of these holy books talk about the universe. And I began with the Hindu Vedas, and in reading those Hindu Vedas, discovered that it actually talked about an oscillating universe. It refers to it as a reincarnating universe, a universe that has a beginning, grows, collapses, and has another beginning. And if you read the Vedas, it says that there's a period of 4.32 billion years between one beginning of the universe and the subsequent beginning of the universe, and how this goes on for all of eternity. Well, at age 17, I knew the Hindus got it wrong on the 4.32 billion. But I also knew they got it wrong on the idea that the universe could have a restart, because it takes a very low entropy measure of the universe for the universe to possibly have any kind of rebound mechanism where it could restart. In fact, I recognized at that age that the entropy of the universe was about 100 million times too great to permit any kind of reincarnation or oscillating universe model. So I put that aside. But the dominant religion in our public school outside of atheism and agnosticism was Buddhism. Our school is about 80% Asian. And so I looked at what the Buddhists had. Now, they don't have a holy book, but they have all kinds of commentaries. And as I went through the Buddhist commentaries, I realized that everything about cosmology in Buddhism is borrowed, unchanged, from Hinduism. So I put aside the Buddhist faith. And we had two individuals in my classroom who were Muslims, and so I went through the Quran, and I discovered there are three accounts of creation in the Quran, but they contradict one another, and one of them in particular tells us that the stars are closer to us than the planets. And, you know, all you need is a naked eye to know that that can't be true. We can see parallax on the planets. We can't on the stars. The stars have got to be more distant. And also, I figured out that the Quran must have been written by a man because it had the gestation period for a human female as 6 months rather than 9 months. So there's a few other problems, too. Got the earthquake stuff all wrong. So I put that aside. And I remember looking at the Mormon scriptures when they speak about how if you're a good Mormon, you're going to get your own planet to populate. But the master planet, Kolob, is at the center of our galaxy. And as an astronomer, I knew that's the worst place to try to have a planet that can have life. That's where there's a supergiant black hole throwing out huge amounts of radiation. And then they had all the characteristics of the planet wrong. We had one fellow in our classroom who was of the Baha'i faith. And he said, "Hugh, what we do in Baha'i is we take the kernels of truth from all the world's religions and put them together into a consistent package." So I said, "Good, show me what you got." And a little less than a week later, I went back to him and said, "Well, from what I can tell, what's happened in Baha'i is they take the great errors of all the world's religions and put them together into an inconsistent package." And my friend wound up leaving the Baha'i faith. But finally, I did pick up this Gideon Bible. I hadn't touched it in 6 years. And in one sense, I'm grateful that I didn't touch it till age 17, because the Gideons gave me a foreign language edition that we call the King James Translation. But one of the benefits of a Canadian public school education, I imagine somewhat the same here in Britain, is that starting at age 12, we got exposed to two of William Shakespeare's plays every single year. And I remember we had to memorize about 1,000 lines of William Shakespeare literally every year. So by the time, by the way, I don't know any of them now, but by the time I was 17, I was fluent in King James English. And when I picked up this Gideon Bible, the first thing I recognized is how different it was from the other holy books. It wasn't poetic, esoteric, vague language. I mean, one thing that frustrated me about the other holy books is how much of it you had to read to find something specific enough that it could be put to the test. What I found here instead is clear language, specific, deals with geography, history, and science repeatedly, page after page. And in fact, it took me 4 hours to get past the first page of the Bible. I think all of you know it's there on the first page. It's Genesis 1, the account of creation. And the thing that surprised me when I went through Genesis 1 is that it followed the scientific method. Now, I had been taught the scientific method in every year of my grade school education, but none of our public school teachers ever taught us where the scientific method came from. But when I opened up Genesis 1, I noticed it begins with a statement of the frame of reference before it takes you into the 6 days. I mean, what does it say? The Spirit of God is hovering over the surface of the waters of planet Earth. So I said, hey, that's a statement of the frame of reference. That's the point of view from which the text is being interpreted. The second step of the scientific method is don't interpret until you establish the initial conditions. Well, that there is also in Genesis 1, 2. It tells us it's dark on the surface of the waters. The waters cover the whole surface of the earth. The earth is empty of life and unfit for life. Four initial conditions. Then you've got the sequence of the 6 days, where it describes the different events, the order in which they take place. And this is what took me a long time. It took me about 4 hours to establish that the order of events in the 6 days indeed was in the correct chronological sequence, and that all 10 events described there are correctly described with respect to the scientific record. Now, at age 11, I had read a book on the different creation stories of the cultures and religions of the world, and there's over 100 of them. But what I recognize is that the Bible got a perfect score, and it's the only creation account amongst the religions and myths of the world that gets a perfect score. It got 4 for 4 on the initial conditions. It got 10 for 10 on the description of the events and the order in which the events are placed. The best I'd found outside of the Bible was the Enuma Elish of the Babylonians, which gets 2 out of 14 right. Almost all the other accounts score 0. And the Bible got 14 for 14. So that was my first clue that this book, the Bible, is different from all the other books we see. I mean, if it's from a human source, there's going to be mistakes and inconsistencies and contradictions. But I felt if this really was inspired by the one that created the universe, it'll be just like the universe, where everything is consistent and harmonious without contradiction. So that's what I looked for. And so I kept going through the Bible page after page. And if I had found a provable scientific or historical error or contradiction, that would have been enough to prove to me that this was simply of a human source. But as I went through page after page, I did find lots of things I didn't understand, problems I couldn't solve. But those passages where I felt there was clear communication understanding, I could not find a single provable error or contradiction. And I was spending between 1 and 2 hours a day researching the Bible, studying it as carefully as I could. And one of the things that surprised me as a young astronomy student, as I went from Genesis all the way through the Old Testament and on into the New Testament, is that this book we call the Bible had predicted all the fundamentals of Big Bang cosmology thousands of years before any scientist even had a hint that the universe had those characteristics. I was surprised, for example, to discover in the Bible that it taught that the universe begins with a space-time singularity. You know what I found in the other religions of the world? The statement that God or gods or cosmic forces creates the universe within space and time that eternally exists. The Bible says the opposite, that God created the universe independent outside of space and time, and that when he created the universe, he created space and time itself. Now, I was reading these texts in the Bible, at the same time that physicists here in Britain were developing the first of the space-time theorems of general relativity. In fact, if you're interested, I got the first of those space-time theorems. You can take a look at it. Singularities of Gravitational Collapse in Cosmology. In fact, this is the paper that launched Stephen Hawking to worldwide fame. And what Hawking and Penrose had done was to prove that the universe has a space-time beginning, and therefore there must exist a causal agent beyond space and time that brought this universe into existence. But I also discovered as I went through the Bible that it spoke about a continual expansion of the universe. No book of philosophy, theology, or science even hinted that we live in a continuously expanding universe outside of the Bible until the 20th century. Yet 11 different places the Bible speaks about the continuous expansion of the universe. Also tells us that the laws that govern the heavens and the earth are fixed. They don't change from the time that God creates space and time until he eliminates evil once and for all. And that one of those laws is this pervasive law of decay, what we physicists call the second law of thermodynamics, what you might call Murphy's Law, how everything is running down and heading towards decay, a theme you see in Solomon's writings and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, but also Jeremiah and Romans picks up the theme. And I realize, okay, here's the Bible saying, constant laws of physics, a pervasive law of decay, a space-time beginning, universe continuously expanding from that beginning, that implies that the universe must get colder and colder as it gets older and older. In fact, it predicts that it must get colder and colder in a highly specified manner. And again, as I was reading these texts, that's when astronomers were discovering that indeed we live in a universe that gets colder and colder. That's a prediction of Big Bang cosmology. The Bible got it right every time. So after about a year of going through the Bible, I had a notebook where I was beginning to collect all the places in the Bible where it's clearly stated that where it had accurately predicted scientific discoveries in advance of its time by several centuries or more. And the end of 18 months, I'd accumulated enough evidence of the Bible predicting future scientific discoveries that I went through a formal calculation of trying to determine what is the probability that the authors of this book were not inspired by God and simply guessed all these scientific discoveries that we would make thousands of years later. And I calculated that the probability very conservatively was less than one chance in 10 to the 300th power. Well, that was a time in my physics classes. I was now a sophomore in physics at the University of British Columbia, and one of our professors in statistical mechanics gave us the assignment to calculate the probability that one of us in a classroom of 500 physics students would be killed within the next week by a sudden reversal in the second law of thermodynamics. That was our problem assignment. And actually, it's not that difficult of an assignment. I think I can even kind of rough it out for you here. We're all in a large auditorium, and this auditorium is filled with quadrillions of air molecules. But I can tell you this, those air molecules are all at different temperatures. In fact, there are trillions of air molecules in this room, believe it or not, that are below the freezing point of water. And there's a small statistical chance that those trillions of air molecules in this room that are below the freezing point of water will wander in the vicinity in the next 5 seconds to this young lady right here and freeze her to death. And we had to calculate what that probability was. And don't be worried. It's one chance in 10 to the 80th that you'll be killed by that kind of disturbance in the air molecules in this room. You know, one chance in 10 to the 80th, that's such a tiny probability that we know that that has never happened anywhere, anytime in this entire universe. It's just too tiny of a probability. But you can see what had happened to me at age 19. I determined that this book was more reliable than the second law of thermodynamics by a factor of 10 to the 220 times minimum. Now, I trust my life second by second to the reliability of the second law of thermodynamics. but I just demonstrate at age 19 the message of this book has a higher degree of reliability than our laws of physics. And if I'm trusting my life to the laws of physics, it would only make rational sense that I put even more trust in the message of this book. But I'll also tell you this, as I went through this book, I recognize that committing my life to Jesus Christ to become a Christian, a follower of the creator of the universe, meant that I had to go public with my Christian faith and share what I had discovered with others. Because I can tell you this, those 18 months where I was studying the Bible an hour or two a day was done in complete secrecy. None of my family members knew what I was doing. None of my friends knew what I was doing. I know I was living in a highly secularized environment, and I knew what would happen if I started telling people that I was a follower of Jesus Christ. And so I remember spending even more time researching the Bible, saying, you know, if I'm going to commit my life to Jesus Christ and sign my name in the back of this Gideon Bible, I got to tell others. And, you know, people who know me know that I'm a shy introvert, and I don't like to be embarrassed or caught off guard. And so I was fearful, and I hesitated. But there reached a point where I recognized, hey, this is the only rational thing for me to do. And one thing I appreciate about the Gideons, every one of the Bibles they give out has two pages at the end that tell you exactly what you need to do once you become persuaded that this indeed is the error-free, truthful Word of God. And what I loved about the Gideons, they start off by saying, you, the reader, are not morally perfect, and yet God demands moral perfection. And I remember studying that and saying, you know, that's really true. Because one of the things that really attracted me about what I was reading in the Bible is the elegance of its moral message. You know, the morality it preached was so much higher and beautiful than anything else I saw in any other holy book. And I remember when I first started reading the Bible at age 17, committing myself to do everything I could to live up to this beautiful, elegant moral standard that the Bible preaches. But I'll tell you this, the harder I tried, the more I realized I couldn't do it. And the Gideons explain how that's exactly what God wants every human being to realize, that he demands moral perfection. In fact, the Gideons point out God has written his law on the heart of every human being. And the more we live up to that law, the louder our conscience screams that we fall short of the standard that God wants us to achieve. But then the Gideons move on to say that the reason why the creator of the universe came to planet Earth and humbled himself as a human being, lowered himself and took on our form, number one, to give us an example of humility, and number two, to provide through his death on the cross and his resurrection an offer of trading our moral perfection for his, our moral imperfection for his moral perfection. And the Gideons are pointing out that that's exactly what the creator of the universe is offering to every human being, to transfer our moral imperfection for his moral perfection. Now that sounded like a really good deal too, but the Gideons don't let you off the hook. They also make the point that becoming a Christian is making the creator of the universe the master of your life, the boss of your life. And I love the way they explain it, that God the Creator knows better than every one of us what's best for our life. Since he knows better what's best for me, it only makes sense to put him in charge of my life rather than me to try to do what I think is right and true. And so I signed my name in the back of that Gideon Bible at 1:05 in the morning one night in August when I was 19 years of age. And I went to sleep, and then I began to think about the commitment I just made. Okay, now I got to start telling others. I can't let this be a secret anymore. But you know, God is so gracious. It was only a few days later when my lab partner and my best friend came up to me after we'd finished one of our lab experiments. And he says, Hugh, I've been going through a lot of struggles in my life that I've not been talking to anybody about. I really need to talk to somebody. I need to talk to somebody about God. You know anybody on this campus who knows anything about God? And the lesson I learned that day, that God's in the business of providing opportunities for us to share our faith if only we will prepare. 1 Peter 3:15, always be ready to give good reasons for the hope within you with gentleness and respect and a clear conscience. And what I learned that day is if you will make that kind of preparation, God will bring people to you that he has prepared in advance to hear. He provides the opportunities. You know, during those 18 months, I was so worried about how I was going to share my faith. I had no idea that what God was doing was making a partnership agreement with me. He would go with me. And he wasn't worried about the fact that I would mess up. He says, look, you're going to learn through messing up. And I can tell you this, I messed up plenty when I first started sharing my faith. But I learned lessons and moved on and recognized that, you know, wherever I go, God's Holy Spirit goes with me. And I wound up going on to Caltech to do postdoctoral research. And there I met Christians for the first time. I couldn't believe it. The astronomy department at Caltech was filled with Christians. Some of the world's most famous Christians were, some of the world's most famous astronomers were Christians. But the other thing I noticed, too, was how many of these Caltech astronomer Christians would watch me sharing my faith in the halls. And it was wonderful. I got to see some atheist astronomers come to faith in Christ. But, you know, they would call me and say, come into my office. And once I was inside the office, they would say, close the door. So I would close the door, and then they would tell me they were a Christian. They would tell me what church they were going to. But then he would make me promise not to share with anybody else at Caltech that they were a Christian. I remember asking Bev Oak, for example, why do you not want me telling others? And he says, I'm not prepared. That's why I don't want you telling anybody else. And so that was kind of sad to hear. But God wants us all to be prepared. And you know, we also need to realize he could have sent the angels to do a perfect job of presenting the gospel. He wants to send us. Why does he want to send us? I think it's there in 1 Peter 3:15. If you will prepare, God will bring people to you. And you say, I'm not gentle and respectful. I don't have a clear conscience. Well, what I discovered is the way you gain gentleness and respect and a clear conscience is through sharing your faith. God doesn't send the angels because he knows if we will share our faith, then he can use that to transform our character into the image of Christ. And I've personally discovered that's one of the best ways to develop Christian character is just through sharing your faith and being willing to be humbled every once in a while, or maybe a whole lot. It will happen. And it was at Caltech I met Christians. They showed me how to find a church. I mean, I tried finding churches in Canada, but every church I tried was filled with people who either didn't believe that the Bible was the Word of God or they were a cult. But when I met Christians, they showed me how to find a good church. In fact, Pasadena, California had 6 outstanding churches, and I wound up getting involved in one of those churches. 7 months later, they put me on their ministerial staff. I've been on the ministerial staff of that church ever since, and I was full-time on the staff when a group of elders came to me and said, Hugh, we don't want you being a full-time minister at this church anymore. That didn't sound like good news. But then they came and said, no, we want to help you launch an organization. And it was Sierra Madre Congregational Church that 26 years ago helped my wife and I to launch Reasons to Believe. What is Reasons to Believe? It's a science faith think tank. We're a group of research scientists. And we have a theologian, we have a philosopher as well, but we work together to develop brand new evidences for the Christian faith from the frontiers of scientific research. And then we equip people to share that, not only with scientists, but with everybody. Because God has given us 2 books, the book of nature and the book of scripture. What I tell people in our church is Psalm 19 commands every follower of Jesus Christ to be a theologian, to be a student of God's word. But he also commands every follower of Jesus Christ to be a scientist, to be a student of the book of nature. Because it's through the book of nature that everyone is heard. It's through the book of nature we can usher people into the message of the book of scripture. But the wonderful thing about being alive in the 21st century is literally every day God is providing us with new reasons to believe in Christ. And moreover, it gives us the opportunity to follow the example of the Apostle Paul when he went into Athens. What does it tell us there in the book of Acts? He engaged the Athenian philosophers with the latest ideas. And one thing I've discovered is it's really easy to share your faith when you're at the water cooler at work by saying, are you aware of what got discovered yesterday? People want to listen. And what we do is we show people how to use these brand new discoveries as a bridge to take people to the traditional evidences for the Christian faith and see them come to faith in Christ. As I mentioned earlier, if you will prepare good reasons, God will supernaturally bring people across your path. I saw that when we would take people on door-to-door evangelism throughout our neighborhood in the Los Angeles area. We had a member of our team who was an ex-Mormon, and when he would go out knocking on doors, guess who we kept running into? He kept running into Mormons. In fact, when I would go out door-to-door with people, they would say, "Hugh, how come every time I go with you, we either talk to an engineer or a scientist?" And I'd say, "God knows who I am. He knows who they are. He puts us together. If you want to talk to Mormons, go with Dave. And you'll be wound up talking to Mormons." You know, God will do that because the workers are few. And I'll just close with this before we go into Q&A. It was a few weeks ago, I was in the San Francisco airport and getting ready to go to Seattle. And I heard my name being called. And in the United States, it's not good to hear your name called at an airport desk. That usually means you've gotten bumped off the plane because it's oversold. But instead, they said, "Hugh, do you mind if we put you in first class?" And I said, "Well, I think I can handle that." It's only the second time in my life I've ever traveled first class. So I went into the first class seat, and then a gentleman sat beside me. And he introduced himself. He had a thick German accent. And he also apologized and said, "I never fly first class, but I'm being flown up to Microsoft, and they insisted on flying me first class." I said, "Well, what are you doing at Microsoft?" And he says, "Well, I'm a quantum physicist, and they're flying me in to consult on a project." And then he asked me who I was, so I kind of told him. Then he says, "Well, you know, I'm an atheist skeptic." A German atheist skeptic quantum physicist happens to be sitting beside a Canadian, Christian astrophysicist. So I asked him next, I said, "Well, why are you an atheist skeptic?" And, you know, his tone was kind of hostile. And he said, "Well, the reason why I don't believe in God is the universe is way too vast. If there is a God out there, why would he have created those billions and billions of stars and galaxies if all he was interested in is having a home for human beings? It just seems too big." So I said, "Well, that's actually the first chapter of a book I wrote, Why the Universe is the Way It Is," and kind of explained to him why the universe has to be exactly the size it is. And so, you know, it's interesting, make it slightly bigger, you get the wrong elements for life. Make it very slightly smaller, you also get the wrong elements for life. It's got to be exactly the size that it is. And he said, "Well, I've got another problem with the universe. Why is it so old?" Well, that was chapter two, so we talked about that. And then he said, "You know, my real problem with Christianity is there's all this pain and suffering and decay." And he says, "Well, do you realize all that pain, suffering, decay are tools in God's hands to eliminate evil and suffering once and for all?" I said, "You know, you might be complaining about the way this universe is, but in Christianity, there are two creations. The first creation, the universe in which we live, God created as a tool he can use to eliminate evil quickly, efficiently, and once and for all. And once that happens, then we have the opportunity to enter into the new creation." And so it was a little longer flight than we had planned because there were some issues on the aircraft. But as we got off the plane, he turned to me and said, "I know it's no accident that the two of us were sitting together." And then he said, "You know, I'm German. Do you have anything in German?" I had a DVD, the only DVD I had left in my briefcase, and it was Journey Toward Creation. I said, "It's in 11 languages, including German." I handed it to him, and he thanked me very much. Now, that's just an example of how God will supernaturally bring people together, a Christian and a non-Christian. If you want to see God perform miracles in your life, that's how it can happen. Prepare good reasons and watch God bring people across your path. Now, what we want to do for the remainder of our time is to give you the opportunity to ask any question you want. I'll take anything on science, faith, philosophy, other religions, whatever you want to bring up. We do have a rule, though: one question per person per turn. And we're set up to take your text questions. So you don't even have to expose yourself publicly. We don't need your name. You can text a question, and we'll field the answers to those text questions until we run out of time. But yeah, please keep it brief. And by the way, if you've got four questions, you're welcome to ask four questions, but make it four separate questions. So I wonder if we could transition to those questions. And by the way, we have a longer version, a little more complete, a little more polished version of my story that I've just told you. We have that as a CD and as an MP3. And if you would like to have a copy, we'd be happy to send it to you free of charge. All you need to do is email us at events@reasons.org and give us your address, and we'll be happy to send you a copy. If you want a couple of copies, let us know. I wonder if we could get the some of the text questions up. Are we ready for text questions? Okay. Here we go. What's your view on theistic evolution? Do you believe in it or not? Well, the short answer would be no. But this is an example of how Christians differ on creation evolution issues. And so when we speak on creation evolution, we're not only interested in how non-Christians think about these issues, but also how Christians think about these issues. And there are kind of like three dominant positions within the Christian camp on creation theology. One would be the young earth creationist position. One would be the old earth creationist position, and then theistic evolution. Theistic evolution is defined as the belief that God created the universe, set up all the laws of physics, but from that point onward uses natural process to bring about the origin of life and the history of life. And so it's God using natural process to bring about all the different species of life, including human beings. Now, that would describe the majority of theistic evolutionists, but I've met some theistic evolutionists who believe that God supernaturally intervened not just to create the universe, but also to create the first life form. And some even go so far to say that he was the creator of human beings, but natural process do all the rest. It's basically the idea that God is active, but he hides behind the natural processes in such a way that we really can't discover him. One of the reasons I don't take that position is when I read Psalms and Job creation texts, and by the way, it's in the Psalms and Job where you got the most expansive quantity of creation theology in the Bible. It's not Genesis. The book of Job and the Psalms is where you get the greatest scientific detail on creation theology. And it's those passages that tell us that God reveals himself through the record of nature, reveals himself through all the life he creates. Psalm 104, God takes the credit for every different life form that has ever shown on the face of the earth from the beginning of life to the end. And we argue at Reasons to Believe that there is substantive scientific evidence to support that particular view. So, you can go to our website and you'll see a lot of articles that we have on theistic evolution relative to the viewpoint that we take. So if we could, what do you as an astronomer make of the account of the sun staying still for a day in the book of Joshua? Well, it's similar to a question we get. What about the Christmas star that stood still? And in both cases, New Testament, Old Testament, the staying still means something very different in the original language, Greek or Hebrew, than it does in the English. Basically, what the book of Joshua is talking about is an event whereby there's either extra light persisting for about a day in the valley of Ajalon, or it could be an extra period of darkness. The Hebrew is ambiguous in the sense it could either be extra darkness or extra light. And it is such that does Joshua need to be cool for his troops? And the Valley of Ajalon is right in the middle of the Negev Desert. It can get really hot there. So maybe he was asking for a cool time for his troops, or maybe he was saying, I need extended light so that we can see our enemies. The Valley of Ajalon is a fairly small valley, so I can imagine that extra light or extra darkness being imposed by God performing a miracle in terms of adjusting the laws of physics in such a way that there's an incredibly dark storm cloud that sits over the valley of Ajalon, or clouds that would refract light into that valley. To me, a more outstanding miracle is what I see described in Isaiah 38 and 39. And this is Hezekiah's sundial. And this is where the sundial shadow goes back by 10 steps or 40 minutes. And the interesting thing about that miracle, the book of Isaiah says not only was the miracle witnessed in Jerusalem, it was also witnessed in Babylon. And the Babylonians actually sent a delegation to Jerusalem to investigate the miracle, which I find interesting because Babylon was the heart of worship of the god Marduk. But when they saw a real miracle, they didn't go to Marduk's temple. They went to Jerusalem to inquire about the real God. There seemed to be a sense in the ancient world that the God of the Jews was the real God. And so they went there. But what that tells me is we're looking at a miracle that extends over at least a 600-mile radius or 600-mile diameter. And that, I think, can only be explained by God performing a miracle outside of space and time, where he shines his Shekinah glory, for example, into that region to push the shadow back by that many minutes. Now, I know here in Britain, as well as the U.S., there is a rumor going around that NASA scientists have proven both Joshua's long day and Hezekiah's sundial moving back. The reason the rumor persists is that technically we could prove it. You take a modern-day solar eclipse, and that will tell you where solar eclipses have happened in the past. You can take an ancient solar eclipse and predict future solar eclipse timings. So technically, you could prove or disprove Joshua's long day. The problem is the ancients didn't record their solar eclipses with sufficient precision. The best you've got is a record of a solar eclipse happening this day in the Egyptian Empire. Well, that's not enough precision to either prove or disprove Hezekiah's sundial. So the truth is, we can't prove it, we can't disprove it. By the way, we got articles on this on our website if you want to dig into it in more detail. Can we take another question? Where does the Bible show the expansion of the universe? You know, a lot of Christians aren't aware that the Bible teaches the continual expansion of the universe because they expect to find it in the book of Genesis. It's not in the book of Genesis. It's important to realize that the book of Genesis is not the first account of creation. We've got good textual evidence that the content of the book of Job predates that of Genesis by 500 or 600 years. By the time you get to Genesis, there's a priestly worship system. If you look at the content of the book of Job, the patriarchs are still doing the sacrifices. It predates that, which is why Moses was able to leave a lot out. When you look at Genesis, it's amazing just how many creation details are left out. But when you read the book of Job, you find out why. The Jewish people already had that content, no need to repeat it. It's Job that first speaks about the continual expansion of the universe. Job 9:8, where it says, God is the one that stretches out the heavens. It's by God's hand alone that the heavens are stretched out, making the point that there's something supernatural about the stretching out of the heavens. And that's how you'll find it described in most English translations in the book of Isaiah. There are 7 passages in the book of Isaiah which speak about the stretching out of the heavens. It's in the Psalms, twice in Jeremiah, also in Zechariah. And the verb for the stretching out of the heavens is the Hebrew verb natah, and stretching out is not the best translation. The best translation is the expansion of whatever is being described. And it's in all 3 Hebrew verb forms, which means these are not metaphorical texts. The text literally is speaking about the continual expansion of the universe. And Jewish theologians living 800, 900 years ago saw that the text was speaking about the continual expansion of the universe. So it's not just my hindsight as a 21st century astronomer that sees this in the text. So can we pick up the next one? I have friends who believe the earth is only 6,000 years old according to the Bible. Are they completely wrong? Well, I mentioned earlier that there are 3 predominant positions within the Christian community on creation evolution: young earth, old earth, and theistic evolution. We at Reasons to Believe take the old earth perspective. On the other hand, we do believe that the Bible teaches that God creates in six literal days. But the Hebrew word yom, translated day, has four different literal definitions. Part of the daylight hours, all of the daylight hours, a 24-hour period, or a long but finite period of time. Likewise, in biblical Hebrew, there is no word for a long period of time except the word yom. In English, we have over a dozen words for a long period of time. In biblical Hebrew, the only word you got is the word yom. Moses could not describe it any other way but to use the word yom. But you know, I didn't even know there was any such thing as a young earth perspective until I showed up in California. So I was a Christian for 8 years without any knowledge that anybody took the Bible that way. And at age 17, when I first read Genesis 1, what I noticed is that you have an evening and a morning for the first 6 days, but there is no evening and morning for the seventh day. Now, I didn't know any Hebrew at that time, but I said, whatever these words for evening and morning mean, at a minimum, it's describing the beginning of the day and the ending of the day. But for the seventh day, the text, for some reason, doesn't give us closure on the seventh day. And I felt that must mean we're still in the seventh day. And I tell you, that was a huge liberating realization for me. Because ever since I was 9 years old, I have been bothered by the fossil record enigma. What is that enigma? How, before humanity, we see a huge amount of evidence for speciation events in the fossil record. But after humanity, we see virtually nothing. When I read Genesis 1 for the first time, it satisfied me that here is an answer to the fossil record enigma. For 6 days, God creates. On the seventh day, he ceases from his work of physical creation activity, which explains why we don't see speciation events today, whereas we see them at a rate of about one species every year before human beings. And if you read on into the Bible, you'll see several passages like Hebrews 4 that speak about God's seventh creation day as an ongoing event through the present on into the future. Now, though God rests from his work of physical creation activity on day seven, he's not doing nothing. Jesus made that point in John 5. He says, my Father and I are at rest, but we are active in performing miracles. God rests from his work of creation activity. Now he's focusing on eliminating evil once and for all. And there's an eighth day coming. If you read the last creation text in the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, that's when God creates again. The seventh day will end when God eliminates evil once and for all. Then the eighth day will come, the new creation of Revelation 21. So from our perspective, we do believe that God creates in six literal days and rests on a seventh literal day, but those literal days are literal long periods of time, and therefore there's no contradiction between what the astronomers and the geologists are saying and what we get from the pages of the Bible. Nevertheless, we do agree with our young earth creationist friends that Adam and Eve is the ancestors of all human beings. We're all descended from Adam and Eve, and God created Adam and Eve only a few tens of thousands of years ago. So we do agree with them that humanity is recent. And let me just finish off with this part too. If you go to the end of Genesis 1, it says that both the human male and the human female were made on day 6. If you go to Genesis 2, it says Adam was made first. In fact, it tells us Adam was created by God outside the Garden of Eden. Then God placed him in the Garden of Eden, where he was able to watch the trees of the garden grow. Then God had him tend the garden. I think long enough to realize there's got to be more to life than gardening. Then God says, I now want to introduce you to the second kind of life I made. Life is not just physical, but physical and soulish, a reference to the birds and mammals. And Adam got to discover how God designed each of these high animals to serve and please him, each in a different way. And so Adam was asked to give an appropriate name to describe how they related to him. But when he was done, what does the text say? Adam was lonely. It takes time to become lonely. Then God put him to sleep, took a biopsy from his side, used that to create a new creature. Adam recovers from his surgery. When he sees Eve, The word you see in the original Hebrew coming out of his mouth, hapa'am. It's used 20 times in the Old Testament, always translated at long last. So day 6 as well as day 7 must be a significant period of time. Once again, no contradiction. Okay, let's take another question. How can you be sure, and how can we check, that your interpretation of the Bible's language is correct enough to support your creation model? Well, I told you my story of how I went through the different holy books of the religions of the world. So I went through those holy books. I found maybe one account of creation, two accounts of creation. I told you the Quran had 3. The Bible has over 24 chapter length or longer texts on creation, which means one way we can check our interpretation of a particular text of the Bible is see what the other parallel texts have to say. So, for example, it took some time to take you through Genesis chapter 1. But Job 38 and 39 also review for you the content of the 6 creation days, as does Psalm 104, as does Proverbs 8. So what I share with people is before you make up your mind on the interpretation of Genesis 1, at a minimum, check it out with Job 38 and 39, Psalm 104, and Proverbs 8. But it would also be good to look at the other 24 chapter length or longer texts of creation. The bottom line is this. It's not enough to take the Bible literally where the context indicates so. We must also take it consistently because God can't lie. His 66 books are consistent. I think that's why God gave his 66 books. And by the way, I think this is a principle you can apply on any controversial issue. I know the church today is deeply divided about what the Bible teaches about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. The Bible's got a lot to say in those issues. Read through the entire Bible, look up every passage that addresses that subject, and then look for a consistent interpretation. By the way, that's how to do good science. One of the problems I've noticed, and I saw this when we had a debate at Imperial College 3 nights ago on whether or not God exists. The biology professor that I was debating basically was a specialist in one narrow field of biology. You know, if we're going to be able to address these kinds of issues, we need to integrate across all the disciplines of science and look for that which is consistent across all the disciplines. One reason why I don't take an evolutionary perspective is because of what we astronomers call the faint sun paradox, how we know from the physics of the sun that it gets brighter and brighter as it gets older and older. And the only way to compensate for the increasing brightness of the sun is to make sure we have exactly the right life on the planet at the right time, because it's through different life forms that those life forms can regulate the greenhouse effect of the atmosphere. So as the sun gets brighter and brighter, the greenhouse effect gets gradually less and less efficient to keep the temperature in the surface of the Earth ideal for life. You get that from Psalm 104. Psalm 104, it's a property of all life to die off, but God recreates and renews the face of the earth. What I see in the fossil record are mass extinction events followed by mass speciation events. I believe God steps in, removes life from the planet that's no longer appropriate for the future conditions of the sun, replaces that with radically new life forms that are perfectly adapted to deal with the future conditions of the sun and the earth to keep conditions ideal throughout the entire history. Because what do we also see in Psalm 104? God packs the earth with as much life as possible for as long as possible, as diverse as possible, and purposely creates us human beings at the very end of the line so that we can have the joy of exploiting 76 quadrillion tons of biodeposits to build our cities. When you look at the city of London, for example, it's 99% biodeposits. We couldn't do that if it wasn't for God blessing us with all that life. But it takes a mind to know what's necessary for the future. It can't happen through naturalistic process. Let's take another question. What example of Bible predictions do you have? And how do you translate the predictions of the Bible into some science fact? Well, I gave you a few examples in my story of how I went through the Bible and noted that it predicted all the fundamental features of Big Bang cosmology thousands of years before any scientists discovered it. Likewise, you can go through Genesis 1. It has everything in the right order. starts off by saying that God will transform the atmosphere from opaque to translucent so life can come through and life can begin. According to the Bible, the origin of life is creation day one. And then God brings about a water cycle. And then he builds up the continental land masses. We now understand that happens through plate tectonics. In fact, the latest science tells us that the greatest period of continental land growth would take place when the Earth is a little bit less than half of its current age. Well, where does the Bible put it? The beginning of creation, day three. It gets the time right. And when it talks about the different animals, everything is in the right sequence. And this is way beyond the science of the time of Moses, or the time of Job, or the time of King David. So those are dramatic examples of the Bible correctly predicting future scientific discoveries. If I had time, I'd also show you how that's true of history. How when Jesus came to planet Earth, he fulfilled 109 Old Testament prophecies. And by the way, there's about 200 more prophecies yet to be fulfilled by the creator of the universe. He will fulfill those in his second coming. At our church, we have a lot of Jews that attend the adult Sunday school class that I facilitate. And, you know, their big complaint is, well, you know, Jesus didn't fulfill all the prophecies. And I said, well, he fulfilled over 100. That's not bad. He's going to fulfill the rest in his second coming. They don't believe that Christ comes in two comings. But I said, what about your Passover? In your Passover, you celebrate the two comings of Elijah. If a mere man can come twice, why not the creator of the universe? Well, we've been happy to share that a number of these Jews have come to faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, we're down to about 3 minutes, so let's take another question or two. Can we get another question up here? How do Muslims answer the questions of the creation account that you said are illogical as found in the Quran? Well, there's a book written by Maurice Bakai, and I think the title is The Quran and the Bible and Science. And Maurice Bakai, a North African, argues that the Bible is filled with scientific errors and the Quran is filled with scientific accuracies. But it's highly selective. And basically what Maurice Bakai does is he takes advantage of really flawed Christian interpretations of the Bible. So, for example, he takes great relish at showing how young earth creationists really got it wrong on the science. Well, my response is they got it wrong on the biblical interpretation as well, which is why at our organization we make available another book by, I'm trying to think of the guy's name. He's a medical doctor also from North Africa, William Campbell. You'll see it in our website. He responds to Maurice Mackay's book but goes one step further and makes the point that Maurice Bakai is basically cherry-picking his way through the Quran. And a matter of fact, one of the things that Muslim apologists love to do is say that the Quran predicted that men would walk on the moon. Well, I actually looked at the text where it talks about that, and over the course of about 2.5 pages, you'll find the word man and you'll find the word moon. But they're not connected at all. There's about a page of text between them. But they claim that that is evidence that is talking about men walking on the moon. I call that eisegesis, trying to pull something out of the text that's not there. Very different from what you see in the Bible, where it's very clearly and directly stated all in one sentence. And what William Campbell basically encourages people to do, take the Bible, take the Quran, put them side by side, and make them a mind for yourself. And one of the things he points out, for example, is that the Quran tells us that the mountains are immovable, and they're the pillars of the earth, and they hold the earth stable. What does the Bible say? That God is constantly shaking the mountains, and that's where we feel the greatest evidence of plate tectonic activity. You probably don't feel much of it here in England, but where we live in Los Angeles, we feel God shaking the mountains quite frequently, and that's how he builds up the continental land masses. Okay, I think, yes, if you want a free CD or an MP3 of a little more polished story that I gave you here, you can send us an email, and we'll be happy to send you to that free of charge. Thank you very much.